You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba as in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord. In our New Testament readings from Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 20 through 23. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. So I pray now that you would do a thing that only your Spirit can do, which is to convince us in the depths of our hearts, to convince us in the depths of who we are, of what you're like. To help us marvel again at the beauty, the glory, the majesty of not only what you've done objectively, but God, what motivates you, what drives you, why you do what you do. And so, God, I thank you that your word not only reveals objective reality, it reveals as a part of that objective reality your desires, your loves, what motivates you and stirs you to action. So, God, may we see these things and marvel at these things, and God, may it again, I pray, be steel in our spines. To live and to act with faithfulness, with obedience, with love. To pursue your causes and the renown of your name in all the places that you send us and all the places that you have sent us. In your name we pray, amen. One of my prayers as we've kind of launched into these kind of this 4-week, we'll call it, on one hand, like an overview of some of the themes of Romans, kind of set us up to move into the last section of the book in a few weeks. But on the other hand, a 4-week meditation together on not only the objective work of God, but the heart of God, the motivations of God. What does God love? What does God feel with regards to sinners? One of my prayers and hopes is that God would offer to us as his people in this season in particular, a particular kind of comfort. And I want to expound a bit by what I mean by comfort. Because as I see it in the world, there are two different kinds of comfort that people tend to seek. One of which we need and one of which is deadly to the soul. There is a kind of comfort that simply makes comfortable. It can be kind of like a warm blanket that allows you to just settle into the status quo. that things that should discomfort you, things that should unsettle you about the world around you or unsettle you about your own life and your own behaviors and your own attitudes, instead, this kind of comfort allows you to settle into being comfortable with the status quo about which you shouldn't be comfortable with. Here's what I mean. And particularly in Christian circles, what we do with these things. It's a seeking of comfort by a kind of minimizing of everything. And so we minimize the horror of sin, both in relationship to God. We take what is high treason against the Most High God, the God who's given us everything, and we kind of minimize it into our own foibles or a kind of self-pitying brokenness. We take things like false teaching or bad theology or a lack of precision with regards to theology, and rather than seeing it as a kind of malignment of the very character of God, and we kind of minimize it and say, like, oh, it's not that big of a deal, right? We take a story told about another person, something that maybe in really subtle ways and sometimes in very explicit ways slanders them or is gossip about them, salacious stories. And we talk about it as merely kind of learning opportunities or prayer concerns. We minimize what the Bible holds out as horrific. We make sin a small thing. We make false teaching a small thing. We make distortions of the truth a small thing. And in doing so, we also minimize the magnitude of the grace and the mercy of God. And I think oftentimes we do these things, we hold these attitudes within the Christian church as a means by which of approving of lives that are ungodly, lives that are unholy, lives that are not spent on seeing and delighting in and obeying God. We minimize what God makes a big deal of in his word. And in doing so, we lose the magnitude of God's grace, his glory, his kindness, and we settle into kind of an ongoing comfortableness with the way that the world is, or the way that our lives are, or the way that our marriages are, or the way that our kids are, or the way that we act at work, unbothered, undisturbed by things which truly should disturb us. That's not the kind of comfort I want to give you over these 4 weeks. I don't want you to be comfortable in that way. In fact, the kind of comfort I'm praying that God would give us in these weeks is almost the exact opposite. It's a kind of comfort, a kind of resting in not only the knowledge of the objective reality of what God has done for us in Jesus, but a resting in the love of God and the heart of God for us, such that from that resting, from that comfort, is born in us courage, is born in us a radical resolve towards obedience, a newfound desire to love people in the way that God instructs us to love them, by laying down our very lives for them. My prayer has been that God in his kindness and his mercy would comfort us in a way that would be like steel in our spines, moving us out into the world as the people of God, resolved to obey him, horrified at sin, marveling at God's mercy and his mercy that he chose again and again and again and again to pursue deeds of love, commitment to obedience, resolve together to pursue the good life as God defines it in our families, in our marriages, with roommates, in the work that we do, liberated from comfortableness, liberated from slavery to sin and called into the glory of what it means to be the children of God. That's my hope in these 4 weeks. That's what I think Paul's kind of one of his underlying motivations in writing the book of Romans, as I've tried to pull us back to again and again and again, is to bring about the obedience of faith, the obedience that's born of faith, that grows out of faith among all the nations of the earth. That God would do that here in this community. And that the result would be courage and joy and gratitude and going to bed tired at night because you spent your life for the good of others and most of all for the glory of God. That's my prayer and that's my hope. But how do we sustain that? But where does that kind of comfort come from? Like going to bed tired every night, it can be tiring, wearying even. So how do we go to bed tired every night because we've worked hard with our lives, because we've pursued obedience, because we've had hard conversations, because we've been diligent to love and to disciple our children, because we've pursued hard conversations with coworkers or roommates or spouses, because we've sought to obey God in everything, to present our whole lives to him as sacrifices, as we'll get to in just 3 weeks in Romans 12. Like, that's exhausting. So how do we have the good kind of weary, a weary born of this kind of comfort? How is it sustained? Well, oftentimes we talk about the thing that will sustain it is an understanding of the objective reality of the work of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so we'll go to places like Romans chapter 3. We'll talk about God putting Christ forward as a propitiation, this objective sacrifice that deals with the wrath of God so that we are justified, declared right. We're in a right status before God. That's an objective theological declaration of who you are. And those things are precious. But what I think we oftentimes neglect, particularly in the streams of the church that we tend to float in or hang out in, is the heart of God in all of those things. And one of the most stunning things that we find in the scriptures is things that are almost unnecessary or seemingly unnecessary. Like if all God wanted to give us was, hey, here are the facts about what I've done for you in Jesus, he wouldn't have to argue the way he argues in scripture. He wouldn't have to reveal or say some of the things that he says in scripture. I want to point out one particular phrase this week that's going to be kind of the launch-off point as we move into chapter 6. From our text last week, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Listen to it or look at it. I mean, it's only a page away. Might as well turn. Flip with your phone. Put your eyes on it. It'll be a delight. 5:10. I love fours, don't you? They're almost as good as their fours. They communicate an argument. Paul says the grounds of us being saved from the wrath of God, which was all last week, the grounds of that, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And then here's the phrase, much more. How much more, in some translations. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more. Here's not primarily a legal argument. Like because A, therefore we must therefore have B. Now here's an argument from scope, from magnitude. So if while we were the enemies of God, he opposed us, his wrath was against us, if in that condition, even in that condition, where what you would expect is wrath and anger and destruction and judgment, but instead what you find is reconciliation through the blood of Jesus. In other words, as we talked about last week, mercy overcoming wrath. So if while we were in the condition of enemies of God, God overcame that problem that he did oppose us. He had set us for destruction. But rather than leaving us in that condition, he sends Jesus to bear our guilt, to bear our shame, and to die in our place. To die such that we can say we died in Jesus. All of my shame was poured out in Jesus. All of the judgment I deserved was poured out on Jesus. I endured in Jesus the wrath of God. So we can say that that is true for me. And on the other side of it, I have been reconciled to God. I'm no longer opposed to him. He's no longer opposed to me. If Paul, look how Paul's argument works here. If while we were his enemies, justly his enemies, rightly his enemies, he reconciled us to himself through the blood of Jesus, how much more? See how the argument works? It's not merely a legal argument. It's not merely A, therefore B. It's if even when God was opposed to us, we deserved nothing but wrath and judgment and hatred. If even then he spends the very blood of Jesus so that we might be reconciled, we might be brought into his family, no longer his enemies, but his children. If he's willing to do that for enemies, how much more is his heart desirous to save us to the uttermost? You see, there's a comfort in knowing the objective realities about what God has accomplished in the cross, but there is a comfort in knowing the heart of God revealed in a phrase like much more. A mercy that for his people will overcome his wrath. A mercy that, that delights to show mercy so much so that he will save us to the uttermost by the life of Jesus. In other words, this is a mercy that doesn't just accomplish something back here in your life. And then legally and begrudgingly carry on through the rest of your life. See, here's the thing. I think oftentimes we imagine God like this. We come to faith in Jesus. We believe that the gospel is true for the very first time. We awaken to it in a new way. And then we believe with the scriptures that there is rejoicing in heaven. A party breaks out. God's delighted to show mercy, but then like Monday happens. And Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. And you continue in repeated patterns of sin. Oh, you hate it. But it just comes back again and again and again and again. And I'm afraid in that moment, what we imagine is that the God who calls himself our Father, who delights to show mercy in some sort of beginning way, then is merely bound, begrudgingly even, to forgive our sins on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. It's not the picture of the scriptures. It's not the vision of God contained in the phrase much more. No, here's a God who delights to show mercy again and again and again and again and again and again and again, who never tires of showing mercy again and again and again, of extending to you grace and kindness. In fact, is overjoyed at the repentance of his children every single time it happens. Well, if that initial reconciliation has taken place and he sent his son to die to accomplish it, how much more will that same salvation purchased by mercy be wrought over the whole course of your life? Listen to Thomas Goodwin, Puritan, a glorious Puritan. Like a Puritan you should read. If you don't read Goodwin, it's a book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. It is a modernization of Goodwin. But listen to Goodwin. Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased. You hear that? Are increased and enlarged. Now, how would you normally fill in that sentence? His happiness, comfort, joy, and glory are increased and enlarged by Brian's athletic abilities. Clearly. Nope. It's not what Goodwin says. It's surprising. He was not a prophet. Christ's joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by my generosity. It's not what Goodwin says. Listen to what he says from the heart of Christ towards sinners. End of the book. Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. This is the most wonderful thing you could hear ever. Like every time you ask for mercy, even if it's the 1,000th time, you magnify the joy, comfort, happiness, and glory of Jesus. Author of Hebrews says, maybe Paul, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. What was that joy? What was that accomplished at the cross? Yes, the glory of God. Yes, the redemption of a people. But it was the forgiveness of every single sin of all of his people who are defined by, are known by as the people who ask for mercy. This is the heart of God towards sinners. And to know this, not just objectively, but to know that God's joy is stirred by your asking for mercy, well, that will give comfort. It won't minimize sin. It actually will make sin more horrifying. But it does make his grace even sweeter. So now I want us to look at Romans 6 the few minutes that remain, we're going to look particularly at these verses here at the end, verses 20 to 23. But the whole framework for Romans chapter 6 is the issue of slavery. Paul's taking a metaphor from his world, from the Roman world, a metaphor that runs throughout the whole of Scripture, and he takes it to describe, one, the nature of our condition in sin, and two, the nature of what this redemption, what this reconciliation to God looks like. And in it, we see the heart of God towards sinners. And so, in Romans chapter 6, the backdrop of all of Romans chapter 6 is the exodus of Israel. The exodus from the book of Exodus, it's very easy to find if you're looking for it. It is the story, the narrative, the picture of this people being liberated by God, brought out of slavery by God, slavery to other gods, to false gods, to idols, brought out and liberated from that, baptized through the Red Sea, and then, it's very important to get the order right, then given the law of God and sent to obey it in the land. That's the story of Exodus. But the theme that Paul wants to draw on in Romans chapter 6 is this idea that the very nature of all of humanity, apart from Jesus, apart from the work of Jesus, it is not freedom, but it's slavery. The humanity is born enslaved. Enslaved to sin and death. And it's important to understand the nature of slavery, particularly as existed in the Roman Empire and as existed for Israel in Egypt. It was the kind of slavery in which everything you did served your slave master. So if all of your labor belongs to Egypt and her gods, then even the good things that you do, in the end, serve a false god. Think about it. Having children is good. Objectively good. To raise them, to know God, to fear God, to love God, to work hard with their hands, to think clearly about the world, to do good works in the midst of the world. But imagine for a moment you're a slave in Egypt, and all of your days are spent making bricks. Bricks are going to be built into pyramids, which are being built in order to honor the false Egyptian god Pharaoh. In that world, when you raise a child and you teach that child how to work hard, how to make good bricks, sturdy bricks, hard bricks, how to think clearly about the best way to be efficient about making bricks and doing what they're supposed to do, who does that serve? False Egyptian god Pharaoh. And there's no way out of it. You're enslaved. This is the nature of humanity in and under the rule of sin. This is what we talked about last week. What we talked about last week is a system in which you are sealed, you are locked. Paul will call it the law of sin and death in Romans chapter 7. As he begins to play with the idea that that many people, many Jews in particular, thought they could use the law of God as a means of extracting themselves or climbing out from their enslavement to sin and death. And what he essentially says is no, the law is a ladder that you can't use to climb out from that. You're locked into it. There's no escaping it. So that all that you do, even the good things that you do, are simply good or better ways of serving false gods. You're enslaved to simply more sin and death, more sin and death, more sin and death, more sin and death. Now look at verse 22, the end of chapter 6. but now. I don't feel like I appropriately emphasized this but now when we were in chapter 6 of Romans, but it's hard for me to remember. It was a really long time ago. There's a handful of these but nows throughout the book of Romans that whenever you preach them or read them, you should yell. So if you're reading Romans 6 or Romans 3:21, and it's early in the morning, you should wake everyone in your house up by yelling, but now, and smile when you say it. Don't say it, I said it there kind of mean. I didn't mean to say it kind of mean there. I meant to say it with joy. But now, it's better. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, become servants of God. So if all we had was slavery to sin and death, what do we have now? We've been set free from slavery to sin and death to become servants of the living God. Now here's the thing, and this is, oh, I love this. There's this progression you see that happens from 6 to 7 to 8. He's going to use 6 as we are servants of God, 7 is that we've been liberated from a really bad marriage and brought into a really good one, married to a law that couldn't save us, and now married to Jesus who does save us, until the kind of climax in chapter 8. So you have slavery in chapter 6, you have marriage in chapter 7, and you have children of the living God in chapter 8. And now all of this should echo for us, I'm sure it does for most of you, back to Exodus chapter 24. Right? You're immediately like, oh, that's Exodus 24. Right? No. Okay. So here's the thing in Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to focus on how slavery is treated in Exodus chapter 24. Slavery in Exodus chapter 24 is you begin as a slave. If you go into debt, if you are, there's all kinds of different conditions that could lead you into a state of slavery. And so you go into slavery and you serve a family. You actually belong to a household, which means there's a family who's responsible for you that you owe things to. And so you work for that family. But here's the glorious thing. You have to be set free after 7 years. But Exodus 24 has the oddest caveat, which reveals to us exactly what's happening in Romans chapter 6. The oddest caveat is this. It says, but if that slave chooses to belong for the rest of his life to his master, if he loves his master, actually 24 says. Isn't that weird? I think it's weird. And then the language changes in Exodus 24. First, there's this really weird ceremony where they drill an awl through your ear. Who knows where it is? Some of you would like it down there. Some of you would like it up here, depending on how punk rock you are. You get an awl drilled through your ear. And it's a declaration that I belong to this family for the rest of my life. But the language changes in that there's actually a status change. And James Jordan, in his wonderful book called The Law of the Covenant, has a whole chapter describing this picture here of God's purposes in and through slavery. What's revealed in this in Exodus 24. You see, the status of the slave is no longer merely a servant or a slave. He actually becomes a fully blessed, childlike member of the household. In other words, he becomes less like a slave and more like a son. You see this echoed in Galatians as it's talking about the people of God moving from a status of merely being servants under the old covenant to moving into the status of sons in the new covenant. And so when you see in Romans chapter 6 this idea that you were a slave of sin and death and now through Jesus you've been liberated from that, and then you immediately go like, but now I'm just a servant of righteousness of God. No, it's this kind of servanthood. It's a servanthood that is going to explode in chapter 8 into you have been united with the family of God, the household of God, such that you're not merely servants, you're sons. inheritors of all the rights and privileges of what it means to be the children of God. So then he goes on to say, underline, what does it now mean that we've been set free? And now given in verse 23, this free gift of God of eternal, the life of the ages, literally, in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, we present ourselves before God day after day after day as servants of his purposes, servants of righteousness, servants of obedience. Now what does all of this tell us? Not just about the objective reality of how God has saved us and is calling us into a kind of obedience to him, obedience that's the obedience of sons and daughters of the living God, the obedience of servants who have given themselves to the very household of God. What does all of this reveal to us about the character, the nature of God? How does this produce the kind of comfort we started with? It is knowing a Father who loves to extend mercy, a mercy that doesn't just pass over sins, that doesn't just hold back from punishing our sins, but a mercy that seeks the liberation of those enslaved to that which would destroy them. In other words, when you think about God, when you think about his mercy, don't think about a God who's merely doing a math equation to make sure your sins are dealt with so he doesn't have to send you to hell forever. No, look at a God who longs for, who pursues, who seeks, not just to show you mercy, not only to forgive all of your sins, but to liberate you, to call you up into the joy of obedience, the joy of walking in him and knowing him all the days of your life. Here is a God who wants you to be free. He wants you to know the joy of freedom and righteousness and obedience and love. He wants you free from slavery to sin and death to come fully into the freedom, the joy, the glory of the children of God. So what does this mean tomorrow? Fathers, you're called to discipline your sons, to love them because you love them, to discipline them, to call them to do what is right and good and holy. How do you do that when you know that yesterday afternoon you did not pursue that which was good and true and holy? Like, how do you avoid on Monday being a hypocrite? You know the mercy of God. You rest in the mercy of God. You take comfort in the mercy of God. A mercy that liberates you from slavery. Not only slavery to do those sins, but slavery for your life and your role as a father to be defined by those sins. And knowing the mercy of God, a mercy that is much more than just your salvation from hell, but is in fact you being saved to the uttermost. Knowing that mercy, you engage your son and you discipline your son and you call him to holiness and obedience and joy. Wives, your life, God commands of you gratitude. He commands of you to teach your children gratitude, to express gratitude towards your husband. How do you do that when on Saturday you were plagued with just frustration. Everything was frustrating to you. You saw nothing to be grateful for. Especially when your husband didn't do as good a job as he should have cleaning up, or the dog did what he did on the porch. Covered indoor porch. Such that the smell was shocking. Came in. How do you turn around and show gratitude? Oh, knowing the mercy of God, a God who loves to forgive sins, even the sin of ingratitude. Knowing the mercy of a God who delights to forgive sins, but even much more, as will seek your liberation from both the penalty for that sin, and being defined by that sin, and being enslaved to that sin, to free you to the gratitude of the children of God. Even to a husband who isn't as diligent as he might have been with dog poop. Just trying to keep it real. How do we become the kinds of peoples that maybe you're in this room and you struggle with a reoccurring lust issue? Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's just other people. Like you just see people and there's this bent in your heart towards lust. How do we not just labor in a constant sense of guilt, a guilt that destroys courage, destroys faithfulness, destroys our ability to stand and pursue righteousness? You must come back again and again and again to know the mercy of God, a mercy that forgives your sins, a mercy that deals with your sins, and a mercy that seeks to liberate you from that sin so you might walk in the glory and the courage in the faithfulness of the children of God. You must know God's mercy, a mercy that glorifies and brings joy to our Father. A joy grounded and rooted not in our highness, not in our perfections, not in our greatness, but a joy born of mercy, of showing mercy again. Listen to another Puritan, John Flavel. As God did not first choose you because you were high, he will not now forsake you because you are low. Oh, may you be stirred to faithful courage. May you be strong to resist all the tyrannies of secularism. And may you be faithful to love your husband, your wife, your children, your stubborn roommate, or your neighbor. With a love defined by God as you come to him again and again, seeking mercy and finding a Father who delights to show it and delights to liberate you as an instrument of obedience for the purposes of his righteousness. Prepare for communion and pray. So God, we come now to be fed by you. And I pray that by your Spirit, even as we're fed by you, we would be a people marked by a sense of wonder again. A sense of wonder as we behold your mercy demonstrated for us on the cross. And demonstrated for us at the cross in such a way that your heart is revealed. Your love to show mercy to us, your people, is revealed. Your grace shown to all those who will simply ask for it. Revealed. A grace and a mercy that liberates, that seeks to make us free. The freedom of the children of God. In your name we pray, amen.